heart. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and thank you for the opportunity we have, Lord, to be here at 7:30 in the morning to worship you as the church family. Thank you for loving us and for letting us live in this amazing country, Lord. We are blessed. But Lord, this morning over in Israel and now in Gaza as well, Lord, there are people, innocent people that are being threatened. We want to pray, Lord, for a cessation of hostilities. We pray for negotiations to be successful. Heard the Egyptians are involved, Lord, in trying to negotiate a ceasefire. Father, I pray that they would be successful. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, ultimately that means not just immediately, Lord, but ultimately Jesus' return. So we pray that you'd have your way in your people and in that place. And then, Lord, thank you, too, for our wives for the opportunity to get away. We pray your blessings on their final session this morning as they gather to worship you and spend some quality time in fellowship. Lord, bless them. May they come back, Lord, restored and refreshed and renewed, Lord. Speak to us this morning, Lord, as we open up your word together, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll pick up in the third letter in Revelations chapters 2 and 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you have held fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those," so people in the midst of the church, "who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Man was in an airport during a snowstorm trying to fly home, and all the flights were being systematically canceled, and there was one last flight that was still going out, and there was a long line, and he wanted to get on that flight. So he decided he was going to push himself to the front and throw his weight around a little bit and demand to get on that flight. So he went up to the desk, and he said to the agent, "I have to get on this flight." And the agent said, "Look, hon, I'm really sorry. You know, things are, you know, being canceled. You're going to need to wait your turn. We're doing our best to get everybody where they need to go." Well, that just made him angry. So he said, "Do you have any idea who I am?" And the agent calmly reached down, picked up the microphone, and said in the PA system, "Attention, everybody, please. We have a man here who does not know who he is. If you can identify him, come up to the desk," and all that. Well, they put the guy in his place, and it said all the people waiting in line no longer were angry with the airlines. Well, in a weird way, not exact way, but the Church of Pergamos had the same struggle. There were those that were trying to push their way to the front, if you will, and throw their weight around spiritually in this church. This is the third of seven letters from Jesus through the Apostle John to the churches in that day, and through them to all churches in all the ages. We don't know much about the church in Pergamos. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts. We don't know who started it. We know very little about its history. But we do know quite a bit about the city. The city of Pergamos was one of the wealthiest and most influential of all the seven cities that Jesus writes to. It was filled with the luxuries of the Roman Empire of that day and great influence over the Roman Empire because of its religious impact. In Pergamos, the who's who of the empire went there. Politicians went there for pleasure. It was famous for a big health spa, if you will. Even Caesar Augustus himself was rumored to have gone there and visited Pergamos many times. There was a large university there. It was a college town, had a library that boasted 200,000 books. Now, you have to understand, in those days, books were copied by hand. So that was an incredible library. And so this city was filled with the wisdom of the world, the philosophy, the mythology, and was filled also with sort of a snooty pride, the way oftentimes university towns are. But its main claim to fame was it was a religious center for the Roman Empire. That made it a very spiritually active place. Jesus mentions that Satan's throne was there. We'll explain that in just a minute. But practically speaking, all of the pagan religions had their headquarters there. And under the Roman Empire, they subsidized much of the pagan religions. And so many of the priests that were there serving in those pagan religions were on government payroll. In the city, Bacchus was there. He was the god of wine, which to me fits perfect with a college town. All kinds of wild parties, if you will, and promiscuous sex. We're told from history that the priests of Babylon had set up shop there. When the Persians had destroyed Babylon, many of them moved to the city of Pergamos, and it became a center for the mother, if you will. Babylon was called that, of all false religions. And it mentions Balaam here in our text as well. Balaam was from that area as well. The two main gods, though, in the area were Zeus and Aesculapius. There was a famous altar to Zeus up on top of the hill. In those days, one of the seven wonders of the world. And Zeus was the top god, top dog, too, if you will, in the pagan world, if you will. And his altar looked like a throne. Now, in the pictures up on the screen there, the one on the top right, that is the actual throne, if you will, or altar to Zeus. There was actually a brass bull also that was there, actually a furnace, if you will. And in that brass bull, they would burn sacrifices and even sometimes people. Well, the German archaeologists at the end of the 18th century found it in Turkey, moved it stone by stone to a museum in Berlin. That's where that picture is from. And we're told that Hitler used the altar of Zeus, if you will, to pattern his famous Zeppelin stadium, the picture underneath it, if you look at the similarities there. And it was in that stadium that Hitler announced his final solution, the extermination of the Jewish people. How about that? The other god that was in Pergamos was Aesculapius. I'm probably not saying that right. There was a medical center or hospital there, and from his name we get the word scalpel, Aesculapius, if you will. The symbol of that god was a god with a serpent crawling up the pole. Now, probably the origin, at least in type, if you will, came from a biblical source, Numbers chapter 21. Remember when the children of Israel rebelled against the Lord and there was a plague of serpents? God told Moses to put a serpent up on a pole, and everyone who looked at the serpent would be healed of the bites of those snakes. So that then became the imagery, if nothing else, to the god Aesculapius. In fact, one of the practices in that day, if you were ill or sick or had a disease, you were allowed to sleep overnight in the temple to Aesculapius, and at night they would release non-poisonous snakes, and they believed if they touched you while you were sleeping, that was the touch of Aesculapius. No. By the way, that's also the symbol for the American Medical Association, and I'm not saying they're worshiping Aesculapius, by the way. But by the way, if you go to the doctor recently and you'll see on the doctor's diplomas, that little thing in the corner, the snake on the pole or whatever, you think, well, what in the world does a snake on a pole got to do with being a doctor? Well, that's where it came from, Aesculapius. And by the way, if you go to the doctor and you get in a waiting room, which is where you wait, by the way, you've noticed that, right? You wait in those waiting rooms, appropriate name for the room or whatever. And if he comes in and says, look, I know you're sick, but I got a new therapy. It's called snake therapy. I would say, I'm good. I'm feeling much better now. I need to go home. Even if I die, I'm not going to let you know about it with your weird practices. Anyway, in Pergamos, as we look at it, they were facing a different battle than the previous church. Smyrna was facing persecution, But the problem in Pergamos was a spiritual battle. They were battling with false ideas, false doctrines, redefining and mixing things with the Bible, and an immoral influence from the world around them. Now, I told you that the letters also provide a little bit of a picture prophetically of church history. We saw that Ephesus showed us the apostolic period from the beginning of the church to about 100 AD, and it was characterized by activity and preaching and the spread of the gospel, but began to lose its first love toward the end of that first century. Smyrna showed us the period from about 100 to about 300 AD, when the church was under intense persecution and martyrdom. But it's Pergamos now that shows us the period probably between 300 to about 500 AD. And it's interesting, the name Pergamos, Perga, or Perg, means to citadel or tower. And so it by implication means to elevate or put above. And the word gamos means marriage, monogamos, or, you know, you get those ideas, right? Well, what it means is to elevate by marriage. So in Pergamos, the struggle is marrying the truth with pagan and false ideas. So Satan changes his strategy. He tried to kill the church in the era of Smyrna, if you will, by persecution and martyrdom, and that didn't work. It made the church pure. In fact, the church grew leaps and bounds when it was under persecution. So his strategy then became, if you can't beat him, join him. And that's his strategy here, to mingle and marry the church with the pagan world. It began in 312 AD in a practical sense when the Emperor Constantine, you've heard that name before, said he had a conversion experience, had a vision of a sign of the cross in the sky, and then the next day made Christianity the state religion of Rome, and the next day everybody's calling themselves a Christian. He took his Roman army and marched them through a river with some kind of priest that said something over them, and he called it baptizing his army into the Christian belief, if you will. Pagan priests who were following the money, if you will, and the payroll of Rome, next day became Christian priests. They began to rename statues after saints. And it was during this period that the church went from being persecuted to the palace. They went from the outhouse, if you will, to the penthouse. They went from the catacombs and the caves of persecution to literally the very courts of Rome. That was a result then in a major shift in theology. The church was no longer suffering. Essentially, the church had won the lottery, if you will. They were now being elevated and giving riches and then were in charge in the Roman Empire, and that produced all kinds of problems. Right away, the church lost its blessed hope. All of a sudden, the understanding and expectation of Jesus' return was no longer important. They began to reinterpret the persecution period. Well, maybe that was the tribulation. We've gone through the tribulation, and now because we're elevated and we're in charge, the kingdom of God has come to earth, and we're now living in the millennium. And by the way, that theology, that perspective exists today in many of the large denominations in the world. Many don't believe in the second coming. Many don't believe in the rapture of the church. Many have substituted and rejected Israel and God's promises to Israel and replaced them with the church. The church now is spiritual Israel, and we receive all of their promises, and we're living in the kingdom. So Jesus then speaks to this church in this period that's under spiritual attack, and he begins by acknowledging the pressure they're living under. Verse 12. And to the angel, which is the messenger, we believe it's the pastor, kind of sobering, of the church in Pergamos, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, as he does in all letters, he starts with a characteristic from the vision of Jesus in chapter 1 that John saw that connects with the problem and the solution for the church and its issue. Here he says, I'm the one who has the double or two-edged sharp sword. Obviously a reference to the word of God, but the posture in this case is him coming to deal with those that were bringing problems into the church. Hebrews 4 says that the word of God is living and active like a two-edged sword. And what he's reminding this church is that they need to filter what they believe and how they live through the word of God. In the city, a library full of the world's wisdom, he's saying what the church needs is the Bible. not the world's wisdom. And there's a hospital in that city. What the church needs is Dr. Jesus and his word that will bring them to health. So Dr. Jesus here gives them a prescription. What they need to be reminded of is the whole counsel of God's word. Don't add, don't take away, don't mix it with other stuff, don't try to improve it, don't update it, because God's truth never changes. Now in verse 13, he commends them for three things, and he begins with a real strange compliment. He says, I know your works and where you live, basically, where Satan's throne is, and you held fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days when in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, or witness, your Bible may say, it's the same word, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So three compliments, he says. First of all, he says, I know where you live. I know what you're doing, and I see what's happening. You live where Satan's throne is. Now, in a simplistic way, what he's saying is you're in a bad neighborhood. You're in Satan's backyard. You're at the headquarters of where Satan is in that day. That city was the center of the false religions of Rome. So all the ideas, all the practices, all the perpetrating of those false ideas throughout the Roman Empire had its source in Pergamos. The spiritual power behind all of that, though, was Satan and his throne. And I heard Harry Potter lived there too, just saying. By the way, if you've ever traveled much in the world, you know, sometimes you go places and you get out of the plane or you get in the city and you go, whoa, you know, something doesn't feel right. You're unsettled. You're uncomfortable. There is an oppression. And oftentimes what that is, the Holy Spirit, showing you and speaking to your spirit about the spiritual strongholds in that area. And Jesus says, I understand what's going on in your city. It's making life difficult for you as a believer. Now let's remember, Satan's throne is not in hell. That's an idea that comes from bad movies and cartoons. Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus said that hell was made for the devil and his angels. It's a place of suffering. He's not a boss down there. He's not there today. Ephesians, Paul said that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's involved in the physical realm. He's spiritually influencing, the countries and leaders and all that. Job chapter 1 calls him a traveler. He gets around in this world. But he's got headquarters. Probably today it's in Los Angeles or New York City or a branch office in San Francisco. He's probably got, headquarters and ranks stationed in Paris and Moscow. And basically the Bible teaches us that the demonic world is organized like an army, that there are ranks of fallen angels, that there are locations where they're working out of and work around, there are strategies, and that's because Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere, like God. He's not God's equal, he's God's adversary. So you really can't say, by application, that the devil made me do it, because he's got bigger fish to fry, right? He's got, he's hanging out with Congress, he's hanging out with world leaders and all that, If you've ever been hassled spiritually, it's probably some buck private demon who's come to condemn you and make your life difficult. By the way, did you hear that terrorists kidnapped 20 members of Congress this last week? They're holding them, and unless their demands are met, they're going to start releasing one every hour. Yeesh. So Jesus says, I see the pressure you're living under. It's a tough place to be a Christian. But then he also compliments and says, you know what else? You've held fast to my name. Now, when he says my name, it's the word onama, which means all that he is. His name defines who he is. So what he's saying is the majority of the believers in Pergamos were staying loyal. They believed in his deity. They understood that he was born of a virgin. They believed that he, his work on the cross was enough, that the resurrection was all true, and they were not embracing these religious and false ideas, and they were still living right. Says, you've also kept my faith. You've not denied my faith. And that's in contrast to works. All the false religions have one thing in common. You have to work to get your way to whatever they're promising you. And he's saying, look, you're not doing that. You're trusting in the finished work of the cross. You understand that you're saved by faith, not by your works. And he says, and you also hung in there when Antipas was put to death. He was my martyr, literally my witness in your city. So Antipas, when no one knows really who he is, tradition says he may have been the pastor of the church. We don't know that for sure. Tradition also says he was burned in the brass bull of Zeus up on that altar there in the city. Probably a guy who stood up, refused to bow the knee to Caesar or to worship the way the Roman Empire prescribed, and because he stood up for Christ, he was martyred. Interesting, it says he was my faithful martyr. Your Bible may say witness. It's the same word. That a martyr actually is not a dead person who gave his life for his faith. A martyr is a witness. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you'll be filled with my Holy Spirit and you'll be my witnesses. You'll be my martyrs, literally. And what it means is a martyr is somebody who's alive, who is animated and filled with the Holy Spirit and whose convictions are so strong and their courage so strong that if need be, they would be willing to lay their lives down for their faith. Exactly what Antipas did. So you're a witness, you're a martyr this morning if you're standing for Christ in your sphere of influence. So we don't know who he was. He might have been the pastor, may have been a brother in the church. He could have been a butcher, a baker, a high-performance chariot mechanic. Nobody knows who the guy is. But here's the neat thing. Jesus knows his name. I like that. That may apply to you this morning. Maybe you're the only Christian in your circle of friends. Maybe you're the only Christian at your job. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family, and it's difficult at times. You, as you stand for Christ, there's a price to pay for that. Well, the good news is that Jesus knows your name, and one day you'll be rewarded in his kingdom. Now, in verse 14, he begins a few corrections, though. Good compliments, now a few corrections. He says, but I have a few things against you. That's never good news. Because you have there those. So there are those, some people in your midst, who hold the doctrine of Balaam, there's a name you should recognize, who taught Balak, Balak was the king of Moab, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to cause Israel to sin against the Lord, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to take part in the feast to idolatrous gods, and to commit sexual immorality. That speaks for itself. Thus you also have those in your midst who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that's not Neapolitans, by the way, that's ice cream. This is not ice cream. Which thing he says, I hate. So his correction falls into two areas, two major problems. One, the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what in the world is that? Well, it comes from Numbers chapters 22 through 25. Balaam was a Gentile prophet, not a Jew, a Gentile. Joshua chapter 13, verse 3 says he was from the area of Babylon. Strange guy, hard to define. He seems to know the God of Israel and have some kind of spiritual gift. Well, the story in those chapters is Israel's making their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. They're having victory over all of their enemies, and they're headed for Moab next. Moab was next on the menu, and King Balak from Moab knew that he was in big trouble. So he hires Balaam to curse, to bring some kind of a spiritual curse on the nation so that they would not be able to conquer him and they would be defeated. But out of Balaam's mouth came these three beautiful prophecies, as he tried to curse them, of blessing upon Israel. And Balak said, you can't say anything bad, don't say anything at all. What in the world are you doing here, you know? I'm paying you to curse him, and you're blessing them. And Balaam said essentially this, look, you can't curse the people of God because their dad is too big. He's too powerful. Yeah, the umbrella of his protection because of the covenant and love he has with his people is too strong. But here's what you can do, and here's the doctrine of Balaam. I know a secret, he said. Just send some of those beautiful Moabite gals down to those nice Israeli boys and have them say, hey, big boy, can I show you how we worship our gods? And get them involved in sexual immorality, seduce them to sin against their God, involve them in pagan worship, and God will spank them. And what no army could ever do, They will bring defeat on themselves by turning against the Lord. So that's the doctrine of Balaam. To entice a believer away from his relationship with God and get them to live like a pagan with the values and practices and sins, and if they do that, they will bring discipline and defeat upon themselves. There are two ways to kill a plant. Did you know this? You can withhold water, that'll kill it, or you can poison it with something toxic. Well, the same thing is true of a Christian. If you want to defeat a Christian, all you've got to do is get them to forsake Jesus and their relationship with him, the fountain of all living water, and get them to embrace the poison of sin. That is our weak spot. You know, Satan really is not our weak spot. He's our adversary. He certainly tempts us and all that. But our biggest weak spot is just that. If we forsake our personal relationship with the Lord, stop praying and stop spending time in devotion and stop paying heed to his word, and then begin to live the old way, go to the old places and do the old things, we bring defeat upon ourselves. This is, as a pastor, my opinion and my observation, this is one of the growing problems in American Christianity, the disconnect between what I believe and the way I live. I hear it all the time. Well, I'm spiritual. Oh, yeah, I'm a believer. I believe a lot. I believe the Bible. Yeah, there are Bibles filled with great lessons and good truths and all that. And I love the poetry of the Bible. But you can't be serious about what it defines. It doesn't mean that anymore. I mean, those are the Old Testament days. That's archaic. We're all new now. And really all that matters is that you think the right things, you believe the right things. It does not matter how I live. You know, after all, God is love. He's tolerant and all of that. Don't judge me. Are you judging me? Are you judging me? And they love that verse. And okay, maybe I'm having sex with my girlfriend or my boyfriend or whatever, but we're really married in God's eyes. Cut me a break. There is a movement today among American believers to avoid the whole reality of holiness and commitment to God and the fact that you and I should live differently. In fact, the strategy today comes, it's unconscious, but I think you can see it if you think about it, to be like the world to attract the world. You hear them saying, think, well, look, I'm a Christian, yeah, but I'm still cool. I just go to church now. And you can do the same thing. That is so backwards, though. We are different. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. We're the family of God. We live by a different standard. We are citizens of the next world, and God is making us into the image of Christ. Yes, we have to be loving, certainly, but we need to be different. And that's the hope that we offer the world. The world needs us to be different, to be able to show them their need for Christ and to offer them salvation. The fact that you're not the same person is the most attractive thing about you. And the truth is, when the church starts to act like the world to win the world, you know what the world's doing when we do that? Really, they're laughing at us because we're behind the eight ball. When the church starts to act like the world, we're always 10 years behind. You ever notice that? The world's doing stuff or whatever, and then years later, and then the church starts doing some of the same practice and all that. And look, even unbelievers know that you and I should be different. In fact, they're hoping that we're different because we can offer hope and an answer. I remember when I got saved, I was sick of my sin. I was sick of the misery. I was sick of being empty. I went to church hoping they would have answers. I was hoping they would say, here's what you need, and here's the answer for the problems of your life, and here's what sin will do to you. I wanted to hear the word sin because I knew it was true. The bottom line is, it's like going to the doctor and saying, look, you know, I'm feeling really bad. I'm not doing well. And the doctor goes, well, here's some baby powder and here's a sucker and I hope you feel better. No, you want the doctor to say, dude, you have got a disease and you're in big trouble. And if you don't do something about this, it's going to kill you. It's exactly what the church should say. And the bottom line is, you know, the old saying is, you know, the church is like a ship. When the ship's in the water and it's floating, that's good. But when the water gets in the ship, that's bad. And that's what's happened, like Pergamos, that the ship is filling full of water. And people say, oh, well, the church needs to be relevant. Yes, I believe that. I understand that. But we can be relevant as long as we're still spiritually distinct in the way we live. And here is Jesus standing there with a sword saying, the family of God is not a permissive society. It is not even a democracy. Jesus loves us, that is true, and he forgives us with all of our weaknesses, yes, but don't bring defeat upon ourselves by walking away from him and from trying to be like the world. You'll never win the loss that way. But if you have nothing different, the world is not going to be attracted. And let me add this. Holiness as a Christian really is happiness. It's sin that cuts the power and that brings defeat into our lives. It is our relationship with Christ and the right definitions that free us and change us and make us a witness to the world. A little girl I heard said, Mom, do you know why flowers grow up tall? She said, no, why? She said, because they want to get out of the dirt. That's a good strategy for a Christian. Get out of the dirt, as it were. The other problem they were experiencing was the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he says, I hate. Second time he says this. And the word describes, we believe, what was going on. The word Nikao means to conquer or dominate. And Laetans, the word describes the common people. So it was the idea of domineering or manipulating or having authority over dominating the common people. And he says, you have them there in your midst that are trying to essentially establish a religious system in Christianity, trying to reintroduce a priest or a clergy, a spiritual class of people between Jesus and his people. And his response is, I hate that. And the bottom line is, it exists in many forms today. Now, let's be honest. The Catholic Church has a religious system. There are priests and a hierarchy. There are people and an organization between Jesus and his church. A lot of Christian cults embrace this idea. Spiritual authorities, we're different and you're the common people, will tell you what to believe. It even has infected the Protestant church from time to time in the idea of the shepherding doctrine. That there was a whole movement that went on for years that said you have to go to your pastor and he'll tell you who you should marry and you know which car you should buy and which refrigerator you should buy. By the way, who would want that job? Not me. I mean, what if I told you to buy an Amana and Frigidaire was a better refrigerator? You know, and I'd be hearing it for years. Oh, my gosh, this Amana's a piece of junk or whatever. I'm kidding, obviously, but the bottom line is, it makes sense to me if someone has no real relationship with Christ and they're ignoring his word, then you need a professional spiritual guy, Mary and Barry guy, if you will, to do your spiritual business for you. Because, you know, your problem is you need another ritual to be able to ease your conscience. And Jesus is saying, look, I died on a cross. That veil was torn so that you could come directly. I don't want anybody between you and me. You're just as important as any other human being on planet Earth this morning. He wants to hear from you and know you and share his life with you. You know, we had 4 kids, and now I have 9 grandkids. I don't want anybody between me and them. That would offend me. That would make me angry if somebody got between me and my kids. Even so, Jesus says, it cost him his blood so that you could come and know him, have access to him. He says, I hate those that get in between me and my family. His counsel was found in verses 16 and 17. He goes, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them. Take note of that distinction. With the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So his counsel is this. If you've got ears to hear, which basically means if you hear what I'm saying, he says, I want you to repent. Now, how can the church repent? Because he doesn't really talk to the false teachers or the false religionists in the church. He says to the church, how can the church repent? Well, the word repent means to change your mind, which results in a change of action. What it means here is to reject the false teaching that is infecting your church, to embrace and to teach the truth and stop the influence of the false things. And Jesus says, if you do that, if you walk with me and you trust in me and you live by my word, he said, I will protect you. I will fight against them. Isn't that encouraging? And by the way, we've seen the Lord do this. You know, whether it's TV evangelists or spiritual leaders or people that get off course in churches, even happens in government. Ultimately, you don't get away with your sin. Sooner or later, the Lord will expose it. It's heartbreaking, it's painful, but it's necessary. David committed adultery and hid it. And the Lord said, because you did it in secret, I'm going to do it publicly so that everybody will keep their eyes on me. He says, if you have an ear, if you hear what I'm saying, he's saying, I want you to come home. Don't be offended by my correction. All of it is proof of my love. He goes, if you do that, I'll give you the hidden manna. We don't really know exactly what he meant by that. Manna was a supernatural physical provision for the Jews in the wilderness. So he could be just simply saying, you overcome. In other words, you trust in me, you believe in me, and you walk with me. You define your life by my word, and I will take care of you. I'll satisfy you, I'll give you your joy, you'll enjoy the sweetness, and then you'll shine bright as a witness to the world. And he said, also give you a white stone. Now, not a lot of ideas about what this means. They don't completely capture exactly, at least to my satisfaction anyway. A couple of ideas. The Roman courts in that day, if you were guilty of sin and you were tried in the court, they would put a black stone out, which meant that you were guilty, so you would be blackballed. That's where that term came from. But if you were innocent, they'd give you a white stone, which meant that you were acquitted of all the charges. So what he could be saying is, you know, I'm going to acquit you by your faith and the forgiveness I accomplished at the cross. It was also used as an access pass. If you competed in the athletic games in that day, if you ran your race successfully, they would give you a stone with your name on it, and then that gave you access to the feasts and the celebrations after the athletic event. So he could be saying, you believe in me, you trust in me, you run your race, he said, I'll give you access to heaven, and one day we'll enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to party in heaven celebrating the victory over him. By the way, no cow food at that feast, and no kale. Special revelation there. I just want you to know that. There's no kale in heaven. And then some say that the white stone was a custom that we do today even, where when two friends parted, they would break a stone in half and put their names on it so that while you were apart, it was a symbol of your friendship and loyalty, so that when you saw them again, you put your stones together and you remembered that you were reunited with your friend or your family member. He could be simply saying, you overcome, you trust in me, I'll take care of you, I'll acquit you of all sin, and when we get to heaven, we'll fit our stones together and be reunited in friendship. I'll welcome you into your new home. Final thoughts. Matthew 24, Jesus said, as he described the signs of the last days, the very first thing he said was he warned about deception. He said, be aware, many will come in my name and deceive many. There'll be false teachers and false teaching. There'll be wolves in the church, and it's happening today. Whether it's TV or radio or internet or Facebook, you need to be discerning. There are a lot of voices out there, and let me just say this word carefully, but I think you'll get it. Don't be tolerant. Don't put up with intimidation by flashy ministries or people that seem to have all kinds of authority. You test everything you hear by this book, by the word of God, and you'll be safe. And let me also add this, and we all need to hear this as well. Don't bring defeat upon yourself. That holiness really is happiness. The closer you walk to the Lord, the more you define your life by his word, the more satisfying of a life you'll have. That is the true path to happiness, and that will make you the biggest and most brightest witness you can possibly be. And repent simply means to us, let Dr. Jesus take out his scalpel sometimes and cut away the things that bind, cut away the things that discourage, cut away the things that tangle us up in things that are not biblical and not right, and that will free us to be all that he desires us to be. Amen? Amen. Let us all stand then. Father, we thank you for your word. A little bit uncomfortable, Lord, we have to admit. These verses encourage and identify and give us insight into our day, certainly, but also remind us, Lord, that we're just as susceptible. The same things are happening in our day. People and ideas and religious ideas trying to pull us away from the simplicity of simply knowing Jesus as our Savior, of talking to Him daily, and defining our lives by the revelation of Your Word. Help us, Lord. We're so prone to get distracted and to be discouraged by the things in this world and, Lord, to be intimidated by those things and people that are swirling around us. Lord, give us that ability to repent, Lord, to have a change of mind, to define our lives, Lord, by the way You define our lives. And then, Lord, help us to stay close to You, to continue to enjoy that relationship, that access we have to You as Your family. May Your word, Lord, speak to each one of our hearts this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.